Everybody knows what this last Wednesday was, right? Independence Day. How many of you know what last Sunday was? Awkward silence. Well, it was Canada Day, okay? And I'm from Canada, and on a year when everybody remembers, we put up the Canadian flag the day before the 1st of July, and we're the only one in the neighborhood with that, needless to say. And then the night before the 4th, we swap it out for the Stars and Stripes, just to cover all the bases. And I'm going to tell you a little story about Canada. One of my favorite authors from the homeland is Robertson Davies. He was a prolific novelist, and he died in the mid-90s. And one of his lifelong challenges was to try and explain the difference between Canadians and Americans. And nobody can do that perfectly, but he tried. And he told a story, a true story, about being at a cocktail party in Vancouver back in the late 50s. And during the course of the evening, everybody was having a good time, and then there was this break in the festivities, and over the PA, an announcement came out to the effect that Canada's External Affairs Minister, which is the equivalent of a Secretary of State, had just been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, which is a very big deal. And this man's name was Pearson, later became Prime Minister of Canada. But the announcement was made that Lester Pearson had been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for helping to resolve a conflict in the Suez Canal. And it was a very big deal, and I'm sure it was well-deserved. Now, I ask you, as most of you are Americans, how would that announcement have been greeted in the United States? It would probably be a lot of high fives and cheering, and maybe people would start USA, USA. But the story is about Canada, so the things are a little different. And so the announcement was made, and there was a lot of people smiling and nodding, and a kind of awkward silence. And then after a few minutes, a woman who was there kind of harumphed and said, "Well, who does he think he is?" And the point is that in Canada, it's considered bad form to put on airs, or to get above ourselves, or to presume to stand out from our countrymen. And so there was this awkward silence followed by, "Who does he think he is?" Something very like that is front and center in the gospel story today, right? There's this kind of smash-up between, on the one hand, Jesus, as people thought they knew him, and Jesus as he really was. Jesus as people thought they knew him, and Jesus as he really was. And this question of who does he think he is kind of hanging in the air throughout the story. So let's take a closer look. First of all, at what happened, and second, at what's in the story for us. Jesus, as you see in the story, is on the road with his friends. And in the words that he has been saying, in the words and works that he has been performing, people are getting to know more and more about Jesus. To put it mildly, the reactions have been mixed. Everything from adoration on the one hand to hostility and conflict on the other. In the chapter immediately before our story, there's that chilling and eerie account of the healing of the demoniac, one of the almost creepiest stories in the Bible. you see the direct confrontation between Jesus and the work of evil at its fullest extent. And there's something very eerie about it. As the story ends, you can almost picture the disciples running to the rowboat because they want to get out of there to the other side of the lake. And who can blame them? And on top of that, there's that strange account of the demons going into the herd of pigs and them all running off the cliff. It was a bad, bad day to be a pig in that neighborhood. But in the same chapter, that is followed by the intriguing account of a miracle within a miracle. The ruler of a synagogue comes to Jesus and begs him to heal his daughter, who's 12 years old. And then, as that is unfolding, another woman who's been suffering with a hemorrhages for 12 years comes to Jesus. And the upshot of that story is two brilliant and unforgettable accounts and demonstrations of faith. The father of the young girl says, "At your command, lay your hands on her, that she may be made well and live." And then after this other woman touches Jesus' garment, he tells her, your faith has made you well. Brilliant. So that brings us to Mark chapter 6. And Jesus has journeyed along with his 12 disciples for 25 miles from Capernaum, which had quite a long story of its own. But here they come to Nazareth. The story doesn't say Nazareth, but it says Jesus' hometown. And we know that's where he had spent most of his childhood. And Nazareth at that time was nowhere. We think of Nazareth as famous now because of Jesus of Nazareth. But at that time, it was no place. There were only 500 people or so living there. It wasn't famous for anything. It's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. But that's where Jesus and his family lived. And imagine in that 25-mile walk how much Jesus and his disciples had to talk about. And that's part of how he taught them. Now, what stands out to us? What stands out to you in this story in Mark chapter 6? Well, the first thing that stands out, at least to me, is that this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You can only go back for the first time to your hometown once. There's only one first time. And so there was probably some uncertainty as Jesus returned there. What has he been doing? Where did he go? What's going on with his life? He was invited as a guest to give an exposition in the synagogue to discuss a passage of scripture. And it was almost certainly the first time the folks in the synagogue had heard him since he left town. One writer says this. He says, Jesus was back in his old stomping ground, and his townsfolk believe that they know all there is to know about him. He's back in his old stomping ground, and his townsfolk believe they know all there is to know about him. We don't really have any idea what he taught that day. It's much more important to the story what the response was. So we don't know what his text was. We don't know what he taught about. But we do see something about how these people who he knew, these people who he lived with, these people who he cared about, we know how they reacted. He really wanted them to understand the message of the kingdom of God. The second thing that stands out to me in this story is the inauspicious reaction. Because his gifts and his wisdom and his works were a cause of great offense to them. Let me read it again. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? It is summer. We have a little bit more time for reading, and I have a recommendation for you. Read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting all the way through. You'd be surprised, first of all, how long. It doesn't take that long, maybe half an hour. And one of the benefits of doing that is that we're so used to reading things in sections, which is good in its way. But when you read it in one sitting, you see how one story flows into the other, and you pick up how some of the contrasts are intended between one and another. Example, you know, in the previous story with the demoniac I was referring to, a very crazy and creepy situation, the demoniac was possessed, looks at Jesus and says, I know who you are. And the contrast is pretty clear between that and this synagogue, because the synagogue, the people who work there are smart. They've been to what we would call seminary. And yet, in contrast to saying, we know who you are, they're saying, who does he think he is? And it's a vivid reminder that belief and unbelief turn up in some very unlikely places. And when they hear his teaching, they are astonished and they are scandalized. That's not the same thing, is it, as being concerned or annoyed or something? They're scandalized. They're offended. What we're seeing in the synagogue is that they would rather that these things that Jesus did had not been done at all, that these things that he said had not been said at all, than that they'd been said by somebody who they thought they knew. It really bothers them. It scandalizes them. And it makes me wonder, do they feel as if they kind of owned him through their familiarity, through their expectations? So there's that question again. Who does he think he is? Let's move on to the third point that stands out to me, is their indignant rejection. Their preoccupation with the Jesus they thought they knew blinded them to the great things that were happening right before their eyes. Let me say that again. Their preoccupation with the Jesus they thought they knew blinded them to the great things that were happening in their presence. And we see how disdainful they were of who Jesus was. It bothered them that he was blue collar, that he was working class. We always think of Jesus as a carpenter. Somebody brought to my attention the last couple of days, there wasn't a whole lot of timber around there. And so he might not have been doing so much hammer and nail stuff as masonry work. But in any case, he worked with his hands. And that was not what they had in mind for the Messiah, not by any means. They would have known him in that role as a tradesman for 15 or 20 years. And here he is teaching, almost audacious to them. They also were disdainful in referring to him as the son of Mary. I'm told that in that culture, your pedigree would depend much more on your dad. So when they're pointing out, they're identifying somebody, they would say, well, that's the son of Joseph or Jack or Charlie or something like that. So the identity was much more embedded in the relationship with the father. They said, well, this is the son of Mary. So that might have been a kind of slight backhand. And then they point out that he's one of many children in this big family, as if that proved anything about him at all. We're reminded, too, aren't we, of previous mentions of his family. Remember back in chapter 3, how it came to light that Jesus' immediate family was embarrassed by him. They thought he was out of his mind. So, you know, their reference to his family was not a compliment either. Let me read you something that came to my attention this week. The American bias expects to hear that a famous industrialist or politician or celebrity came from humble roots. He pulled himself or herself up by the bootstraps and escaped from a web of poverty to rise up a ladder of success. And many wear their humble background as a badge of honor. Here in Nazareth, though, the people of Nazareth had too much everyday experience with Jesus. In the time of Jesus, the world was ordered by rigidly defined class lines. Social mobility was limited, and one could expect to remain in the confines in which he or she was born. The writer Mark's gospel doesn't make any attempt to embellish Jesus or make his background appear anything other than ordinary. As one writer expresses it, and I love this, no one apparently notices Jesus as a prodigy or says to him, I always knew that you would grow up to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus was ordinary in almost every way. The people of Nazareth, it seems, wanted a glorious supernatural Jesus whose credentials and pedigree would be obvious to everyone. And they adamantly refused to believe that God would reveal himself in the humanity of this one who is a member of a humble family and whose way is the way of the cross. So again, the folks in the synagogue are left scandalized, asking this question, who does he think he is? We know where he came from. We know who his people are. And the upshot is they more or less disown him. But now let's turn to Jesus. Having been disowned, how does Jesus respond? He responds in three ways. First of all, he interprets his hometown's response by citing a proverb. Let me read it again. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He wanted to make sure everyone understood what was happening. Second, Jesus responds in power to what faith he can find. Verse 5, he could not do any mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, a few is not the same thing as none. And Jesus, in spite of all this disrespect and disdain, does what he can for those who believe, even though he could do no mighty work there. For those who believed, it was still a day like no other. Third response, Jesus is amazed at what he has witnessed. I don't want to stretch your memory, but a few weeks ago we were looking at Mark chapter 2. And we talked about what it would have taken to lower that paralyzed man through the roof. And how shocked people were when Jesus, instead of addressing the obvious need, told them, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And you remember, I hope, at the end of that story, it says, they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now it's Jesus who's amazed, but in a very different way. This was the only visit of its kind for Jesus to Nazareth. This was a day like no other. This was an encounter that would not be repeated. He didn't visit synagogues after this story. Nazareth's opportunity passed and did not return. One writer says, "We are again confronted with the mystery of the kingdom of God. Some of those who have every opportunity to believe do not. And some who, like the demoniac, would never be expected to believe, do. So no one can predict who will be the insiders, who will be the outsiders, perhaps even Jesus, who was amazed at their lack of faith." Well, what's in this story for us? What does it have for us to take away? Let me suggest three things. First of all, maybe this is a strange way to put it, but first of all, the elusiveness of Jesus. Because the people in the synagogue in Nazareth are not unique in having a list of credentials or desired qualifications for Jesus. Their desired qualifications included vocation, background, education, family connections. But when you think of it, in our time, as much as in any time, there are different pictures, there are different versions, there are different images of Jesus that often reflect our personal preference a lot more than they reflect Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture and by the Holy Spirit. Try this one on. As Anglicans, maybe we think of Jesus as a kind of inkling before his time, the kind of person who would love to hang around with C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams and Tolkien. It's not altogether bad, but like any private image or preferred image of Jesus, that one is bound to collide with reality sooner or later. Or again, based on our politics, we might assume that Jesus would endorse this agenda or that agenda. And yet Jesus has this beautiful and compassionate way of eluding our attempts to own him or to typecast him according to our own preference. It's not so much that the folks in Nazareth's preferences or expectations were completely insincere, but they were still an attempt to control or limit who Jesus was among them. Who does Jesus think he is? We don't get to customize Jesus according to our own preferences, do we? And Mark shows us again and again how the conflict that Jesus comes up against again and again, instead of being a kind of unfortunate setback, is part of how Jesus fulfills his mission. It's part of how it becomes more and more clear who Jesus is. What I'm saying is Jesus could not go around meeting and satisfying all these different expectations and still be the Savior of the world. So there's this elusiveness in Jesus, not willing to be boxed in, even if it disappoints and angers people. Second, what does this tell us about how we esteem, how I esteem those around us? As I read this story, I'm chastened by how the smart people in the story are still so completely oblivious to Jesus and who he is when he's standing right in their midst. That's a little bit scary. Is it possible that the same attitude that made them misread Jesus can influence how I esteem others as well? You probably remember the other place in another gospel where the question that comes up, and the disciples arguing among themselves, the question that comes up is, what counts for greatness anyway? And Jesus has to set them straight. So it reminds me to ask, what are my standards for esteeming people? And what an intriguing time to be asking ourselves that question. When there's all this discussion about the nomination of the Supreme Court, an important job, and everybody's probing and raking through people's pasts and their preferences. Where do they go to school? What's their annual income? What charities do they support? Are there any skeletons in the family closet? What kind of stuff do they read? How many children do they have? Who are their friends? How good is their LinkedIn page? Have they paid somebody to upgrade their profile? We can all find ourselves asking these questions when we try and evaluate those around us. They're not necessarily the wrong questions, but they're ultimately incomplete and inadequate. Because after we've tallied all those indicators up, isn't it seriously possible that we're still missing something very important? How do we esteem those around us? Last takeaway for me. What about the connection in the story between expectancy and ministry? Between expectancy and ministry. Look at verse 5 again. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Think about that. He could do no mighty work there. Think about how Jesus chooses to limit himself. It is true that in one sense there are no boundaries around what Jesus can do. But it's also true that Jesus respects the dynamics of the situation where he's at work. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus' works of power and restoration are entrusted to him by his Father. And they aren't of any value to people who don't believe or who have no use for him. It's hard to fathom, but it seems that we have some part in what is possible where we meet Jesus. Jesus won't give us what we clearly don't want. One author wrote this: Jesus would not randomly perform miracles for their own sake. Miracles were not theatrical performances, but demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God. And here on this day in this town of Nazareth, miracles mostly stopped happening where there was an absence of belief. And that left even Jesus amazed. Which means for us that we must always, individually and collectively, we must always pray for the humility to let Jesus be Jesus, to worship and to follow him on his own terms. Also, it means that we must be diligent to ensure that our expectancy and our hope is constantly tended and kept bright like a fire against the coldness of unbelief in an unbelieving world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.